We're continuing our studies in the book of 2 Corinthians, and if you have a way of getting to a copy of God's Word, I hope you'll turn with me there to 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter. We're going to be reading tonight beginning at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let's listen to God's Word here together. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord bless his word read to us and open up to us tonight. I guess for most Christians, we have our favorite verses and our favorite passages, those parts of the scriptures that God has used in a special way in our lives, and so they become precious to us and maybe connected to certain memories of our own past experience as Christians. And this passage before us tonight is like that for me. God really started to work on me in a saving way when I was in college. I was a sophomore in college, and as a result of that, I began to read God's Word for the first time on my own. In other words, not out of a sense of guilt. I did it because I wanted to do it, and it wasn't too long before I happened upon this passage. And of course, as a young Christian, you're still trying to figure it out, aren't you? You're trying to figure out what exactly it is that God has done for you and what he's doing in you. And as I came to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it for me distilled what it is that God was doing in me in Christ, and distilled for me what the gospel really is. And I think you'll probably agree that as we've been thinking about what Christian ministry looks like, as Paul has been opening that up and doing that in different ways, showing us what the Christian ministry is as opposed to other pretenders, showing us the Christian ministry as it responds to difficulty and trouble. That as we come to this passage here tonight, we're reaching a mountain peak. We're reaching a place where Paul, who has been building and showing to us what the gospel ministry looks like, what really the gospel looks like. As we come to this passage, we're really reaching the pinnacle of what he has to say to us on this topic. It's about as close as we come to Paul simply saying something like this to us. Here's the gospel, and here's how to preach the gospel. And so in that way, it can be helpful to us. And we're going to think tonight and just look in a brief way, a briefish way at least, this passage and see three big things from it. Three major points from our passage tonight. And the first thing we see is that this is a ministry with the highest motivations. This is a ministry with the highest motivations. And just to pull out a couple of phrases from these opening verses. First of all, in verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And then if you go down to verse 14, just the beginning of that verse, you see him say, "For the love of Christ compels us." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and the love of Christ compels us. Now those two things, you might think, don't have a lot in common. Polar opposites, you might think to yourself. But here, Paul, in this passage, he ties them together, doesn't he? And he ties them together in an interesting way. He says to us that these two things, the terror of the Lord and the love of Christ, are the two great motivations of what we do as Christians, as we minister to fellow Christians and maybe especially here as we minister to those who aren't Christians. And of course, when he says terror of the Lord here, he's referring to what we discussed last week there in verse 10. He said there in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we said there, didn't we, that for the Christian, he doesn't have to look at the last day is a day of dread, that it can be seen as a day of joy, certainly, and a day of opportunity for God to show us off, so to speak, and say, look at what I've been doing in my people. And yet to say that doesn't remove the fact that there is in the Christian a healthy fear of God. And there's a fear of God whether we think about the last day or whether we simply think about who the Lord is. And all we have to do to realize that is to read the Bible and to see how the people of God in the Bible respond to God when they meet God. Right? When you really meet God, when you really have dealings with God, how do you come away from that experience? And what we find out is if we're looking at the Old Testament, for instance, Moses meets God and he's on his face, and or Isaiah meets God there in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the glory of the Lord and he's thrown down upon his face saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Or Ezekiel sees this sort of manifestation of God's glory, and again he's smitten with a sense of the glory of God and his own unworthiness. And you realize as you turn to the New Testament that wasn't just an Old Testament idea, that in the New Testament as well you see people who come near to the glory of God and they're thrown down because of it, they're humbled because of it. Peter, as he realizes who he's dealing with, he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." We see the Apostle John as he meets the risen and glorified Christ there at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Again, having a very similar kind of response. And so it ought not to be a surprise to us that as we think about how we go about our business as Christians, that there ought to be something of the fear of the Lord about the way we serve the Lord and minister to those around us. And then right alongside that, he says, the love of Christ compels us. And that word compels is sometimes translated constrains or even controls. The idea is that the love of Christ is kind of a mold, and we're poured into that mold, and that mold shapes us. The love of Christ shapes us. And one of the great things about being a Christian is that doesn't mean we become, you know, identical to each other and just a bunch of robots who all look and act and talk the same. No, he works through our personalities, doesn't he? And the love of Christ in you and the love of Christ in me, there are going to be similarities, but there are also going to be differences depending on our temperaments and the like. And yet the love of Christ is there, and that love of Christ is shaping. It's shaping the way we live. It's shaping the way we minister. And again, we see that all through the Scriptures, don't we? That people, when they come to really see what the love of God is like, it transforms them. It makes them into new people. And of course, Paul is the prime example. And the reason we look at Paul is because we know so clearly what he was like before he was a believer. And we know even more clearly what he was like after a believer, after he became a believer. And we see the difference, don't we? We see one moment he's chasing down Christians. He's on the road to Damascus. He's ready to imprison them, if not put them to death. He's ready to exterminate Christians and to extinguish the church. And minutes later, he's been transformed by meeting Christ, and now he loves God's people, and he's ready to throw himself down for them and lay himself out for them and to even die for them. So there's this great, you might say, we have this dual control system in the Christian life. We know the terror of the Lord, and therefore we persuade men. And the love of Christ compels us. And this outlook, this approach alone has the proper response in those that we minister to. And Paul discusses that here. You know, his conscience, he's very careful. He doesn't want to commend himself. He doesn't want to brag on himself. But he says in verse 12, I want to give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you might have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Remember, he's dealing with false teachers who have a very different kind of life than he does. And he says this in verse 13. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of a sound mind, it is for you. He's saying, no matter how we're viewed, right? Some people are going to say you're crazy. But whether they think you're crazy, whether they think you're of a sound mind, the life that we're living it for God, and we're living it for you. And people recognize that. People know when you have different motivations. I remember a friend of mine who was involved in a really something close to a cult, if not a cult. They had a weekly quota of how many people they had to talk to and how many people they needed to bring into a church gathering over the course of a month. And I thought to myself after hearing him describe this, well, once you get brought in, what does it do to you to realize that you're simply the fulfillment of a quota? Right? That this person who befriended you, this person who came up to you and talked to you about important things, that all they were really doing was trying to make sure that their supervisor was happy with their output for the month. But this dual control that's put upon us here is something totally different, isn't it? The terror of the Lord, God-focused, the love of Christ, God-focused, enables us to treat human beings as human beings made in the image of God, as human beings who have a soul that will never die, human beings that Christ has died for. And so there's this ministry that we have in the gospel that gives us the highest of motivations. And then there's a second thing that we ought to notice. This is a ministry for the widest circulation too, isn't it? It's a ministry for the widest circulation. And we're looking really in verse 14 down through verse 17. And we've already mentioned the beginning of verse 14, how it starts. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So we're learning here that this Jesus, we're told here, died for all. And of course, you know that there's some controversy over these kinds of statements in the Scriptures, and there would be some Christians who would take a passage like this, a verse like this, and say this means that Christ died for each and every individual who has ever lived. But it seems that Paul has a different purpose in mind in saying all. That he's not saying all in terms of each and every individual who has ever lived, but he's speaking of the breadth of what Christ has done. Of the fact that this is a salvation that is universal in that it is for all kinds of people. And just note here a couple of reasons why we know this, why we see this. Because what Paul does is he traces out the effects, right? If one died for all, then all died. And when he says what all died here, what that means, and this comes up in several others of his letters, this is a typical kind of way that Paul will speak of the gospel and its effect on a believer. In fact, just in the last chapter, back in chapter 4, we saw something of this, right? Verse 11 of chapter 4, we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake. There's this dying that's a part of the Christian life, and we talked about that. But of course, also, the fact that Christ died means that if we've trusted in Christ, then we have died to sin, we have died to death once and for all. Another place you could go is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, and I'll read that to you. Here Paul says to us, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, going back to our verse here, verse 14, he's saying that those for whom Christ died, this all, that they all in fact are benefiting, that they've all actually taken up this salvation because they themselves have died. And furthermore, verse 15, and he died for all so that they could now live. No longer living for themselves, but for him who died for them. And so this isn't a sort of universal, without any exception, kind of statement. where the door is open for the possibility of many of anyone to be saved. But this is a statement that's saying that the doors have been thrown open wide. This is a salvation that has gone out into all the world. And it is for all kinds of people. It's the same kind of thing that we see in John chapter 12. Remember, there Jesus, it's just right before he's going to be crucified. And Philip, who was a Greek speaker, he was one of the few sort of Greek background of the 12 apostles. He comes with some friends. He comes with some Greek-speaking friends. They may have been Gentiles. And these men wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus responds, doesn't he? And one of the things he says in that response is, he says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself." Now, usually in a translation, it's all people or all men or something, but that's in italics. It's actually just all. I will draw all to myself. He's speaking of the fact that Gentiles are going to be brought into his kingdom as well as Jews. So Paul ministered in a world that was full of prejudices, full of distinctions, and I think in a lot of ways, you know, man, nothing really changes. We have all kinds of our own prejudices and all. We make all kinds of distinctions, don't we? You know, you can ask someone where in the world they're from. I'm from the U.S. Oh, well, where in the U.S. are you from? And they can name a region. Oh, what part of that region, right? Well, city or country. Oh, I grew up in the city, so-and-so city. What part of that city, right? And if you're from that part of the city, you might ask, well, what neighborhood? And what street? And there can be prejudices, right, that we have towards people, and people from the outside look and say, you two are identical. And yet we have some local reason for holding a grudge against that other person, and no one else would understand it except for us who are involved in it. And that kind of thing was going on in Paul's day too. You know, what nationality are you? What ethnicity are you? What religious background do you have? And what Paul is saying, he's cutting through all of that with the gospel. He's cutting through all of that with the cross of Christ, and he's saying what Christ has done is to win salvation for all kinds of people, no matter what your background is. It's the same kind of thing that John 3:16 tells us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's actually the same thing that we see in verse 19, if you skip down there, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This world full of darkness and full of sin, full of bitterness and hate, full of all kinds of divisions, racial strife and religious strife and all the rest. The cross cuts through all of that. The gospel gets through all of that junk, and it cuts down to our hearts, and it speaks to each of us and offers to us a way home to God. And of course, that's no surprise, is it? Because Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles. And what he's saying here is that the gospel has this worldwide reference. And so that's why when we look at verse 16, he says, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." He's saying there used to be this sort of worldly perspective, this sort of judgment on the basis of externals, and Paul, you know his background, you know he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they would have been very strict about who they ate with, who they associated with. And he comes out of that background and he says, "We regard no one according to the flesh." We don't make the distinctions that we used to. He says, in fact, and here he makes a confession, even with regard to Jesus himself, we made those distinctions, right? We judged him according to the flesh. But no longer. No longer. The gospel slices through all of that. And Paul must have learned that from the very first moment almost that he was a Christian. You remember, he's on the road to Damascus. He's blinded with this light. And he's led on to Damascus. He's led on to this lodging. And there he is, blind. And God sends him someone, doesn't he? He sends him Ananias. Ananias, go and pray for Saul so that he can have his sight restored. I have plans for this man, Saul. And of course, Ananias knew who Saul was. He knew that this man was a murderer and that he hated Christians. And now God is saying, I want you to go to this Christian hater and I want you to strike up a friendship with him. I want you to get to know him. But Ananias goes, doesn't he? And Ananias goes in faith, and we know that because the first thing he says to Saul, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. And Saul knew, as now he's known as Paul, knew from that moment that he was in a new family, that there were new values attached to being family. That it was on the basis of Christ and the cross. And you know, so there was all sorts of noise, all sorts of those who were trying to pull the Corinthians away from this. Someone's made the comment that, you know, there seemed to have been two forces at work in Corinth in that church, judging from what Paul says to them in the two letters. One force was trying to make the Corinthians live as if the cross had not yet come, making them live like Jews and accept the dietary laws and the Jewish restrictions. You need to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. Some were pushing them back and saying, live like it's prior to the cross. And then there was another group, sort of this Gnostic group that we mentioned recently, that said, we've moved beyond the cross. The cross was great, but we've moved beyond that. And both of those groups were niche groups. They both were elitist. They both said, you know, there's Christianity is for the few. And here's Paul breaking in and saying, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. No one in these worldly ways, these worldly distinctions that we used to recognize, that used to be so important to us, and maybe some of you have come out of the background where, you know, that had been important to you at one time. These distinctions had been a big deal to you before. And obviously there are lots of stories of racists and all sorts of people like that who have become Christians and have come to see that kind of thing is not only no longer important, but even counterproductive and can be wicked. And it's in light of all that that we read verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In a sense, for the Christian, it's a new world, isn't it? It's a new world. And Paul is reminding us that this gospel has a worldwide reach, that it is for the widest circulation. It is for everyone. So I don't know, you know, what background you might come from and what your history might be, but there might be a voice in your head that says, oh, but don't you remember who you are? Don't you remember what you've done? What Paul is saying to you, what God's word is saying to you is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because in Jesus Christ you can be made new. And in His kingdom, we judge things on a different basis. We judge things according to the gospel. We judge things according to the cross of Christ. So it's a ministry for the widest circulation. It truly is a word for everyone. And then that brings us to the last few verses, verses 18 through 21. And we see there that this is a ministry with the greatest of declarations. The greatest of declarations. And here is that declaration. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Of course, that word reconciliation has the idea, doesn't it, of having peace made where there was no peace. And what the rest of the Bible tells us, of course, is that we who are in sin, man who is in sin, and that would be all of us, that we were at war with God. We were at enmity with God. We were not His friends, and He was not our friend. And for Paul, it's of course it's true that man is at enmity with God. That's true. But for Paul, what's more important, what's so much more important is that God is at enmity with man. Not so important that man is not reconciled to God, but that God is not reconciled to man. And the remarkable news of what we just read is that the gospel is about the fact that God has taken the initiative, right? It's God who initiates this salvation. As we back up to verse 18, He says, all things are of God. Or we might add the word, all these things are of God. This is all God's doing. He's not sitting around waiting for us to take the first step. He's not sitting and hoping that we'll figure something out. He has provided this way of salvation. He has worked salvation for us. He has provided this reconciliation. It's initiated by God. And of course, it has to be that way, doesn't it? Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are paralyzed and disabled spiritually. And so man doesn't go looking for God. For man, the last thing on his mind is to make peace with God. Man's going about his business. He has his sports, and he has his job, and he has his family, and he has his hobbies. He has, quote-unquote, more important things to think about. And all the while, God is angry every day with Him. Or to put it the way Romans chapter 1 puts it, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in the world. And man is under the sentence of death and condemnation, and he hardly even knows it. But then God is at work, isn't He? God is at work. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. How does He do that? Not imputing their trespasses to them. And we read further, don't we? Because if it's initiated by God, then we need to know also that it's accomplished by Christ. That this is the great work that Jesus Christ has come to do. And verse 21, I think if there's any one verse to memorize in terms of what the gospel is all about, verse 21 ought to be a candidate for that list. He, that is God, made Him who knew no sin That would be Jesus, the one who knew no sin, the one who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to take on our sin without sinning, to take on our sin and to be treated as a sinner in God's eyes, which means suffering for our sins, suffering for our sake, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. And so at the cross, there's of course so much going on, but we could summarize it based on what we see here. If you could imagine in your mind's eye, there on the one side is Christ, and there on the other side is you, and your sins are going to Christ, going to the cross, and Christ's righteousness, His perfect righteousness, is being imputed to you. Your sin imputed to Jesus. Your sin accounted as His sin. And Jesus' righteousness accounted as yours. So this work, it's initiated by God and it's accomplished by Christ. And so what we're left to do, we're left to proclaim it, aren't we? And what a blessed thing it is that this is what we're given to do. He says, we've been given, he puts it a couple different ways, doesn't he? At the end of verse 18, he says it's the ministry of reconciliation. At the end of verse 19, he calls it the word or the message of reconciliation. And in verse 20, he says, we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. And here in our translation, I would just want to tweak it and say it's not as though or as if in sort of a in a way that's not the case. It actually is the case. I think the ESV puts it well. God making His appeal through us. We are not as if we're His ambassadors. We are His ambassadors. Not as if we're speaking for Him. We are in fact speaking for Him. And He in His grace, using us as His mouthpiece, speaking through us and speaking the truth to the world. And of course, that's the great calling, isn't it, of the pulpit. It's the great calling of the church as it faces the world. And it's, of course, our calling as Christians, just as we live for Christ every day and as we seek to be His ambassadors where God has put us. But what a privileged thing when you think about it. You know, James Denny makes the point that the gospel, he says at the bottom, the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. And we're surrounded by good advice, aren't we? Boy, you can look up articles all day on any aspect of your health, right? You can look up articles all day about diet, what to eat, and what not to eat, and when to eat, and how much to eat, and when to stop eating in the day, and when to start eating in the day. There's no shortage of advice in the world. You can get advice about any and everything in great abundance, right? But the church has something unique. Not good advice, but good news. We have good news to share. We have this greatest of declarations that God, the God of the universe, has reconciled sinners to Himself, not counting their sins against them. That God has in Christ made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in Him. So there's a lot there to be excited about, isn't there? What a great ministry. And And what we need to do, I think, is of course to pray that we as individuals would be used by God. And maybe you already pray that, and maybe what you need to think more about and pray more about is how can God use us together? Because it's the church specifically that He's blessed with the message of the gospel, and it's the church specifically that He's given this task to. And we together are able to do this work in His grace and in His power and see great things done by the Lord. I wonder if Paul, as he was writing these words, this passage, if he was thinking back to that promise that he had heard as he was on his bed there in Corinth. He had just come to the city of Corinth. He was a newcomer to the city. He was just beginning to preach the gospel, and there was all kinds of pushback, all kinds of opposition. And as he's lying in bed that night, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Don't lose heart. I have many people in the city. I have many people in the city." That kept him going, didn't it? This good news that he had to preach kept him going. And may it be an encouragement to us, an inspiration to us to keep us going, that we who have come to know this good news, that we would pray it out. That we would pray it out into our community and pray it out into the world. Let's pray that that would be the case. Would you stand with me as we pray? Our Father, we can't praise You enough at how the gospel has transformed us, how Christ has transformed us, and how the gospel really transforms everything about life. It changes the way we think. It changes what we value, what we treasure. For some reason, Lord, we're not at home watching basketball. We're here worshiping You. We thank You, Father, for that desire, that holy desire that You've put into us, that we would want to sit and listen to Your Word read and preached, and that Your Word would be at work to change us because You are at work changing us. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel changes the way we think about You, the way we think about one another, the way we think about the people that we meet and interact with all through the week. And Lord, we pray that You would give us a growing love for Christ and a growing treasuring of the gospel that would lead us to go out with it, that would lead us to pray it out into the community, to invite people in to be here and to hear Your Word preached to them. Father, we confess that this is too much for us, but it's not too much for You. May we see, O Lord, may we find that You have many more people in this community that You are yet to save. And we ask, O Lord, for Your working in us and our families, our community, our country, our world. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.